Well, thank you very much. So, I would like to talk about today a subject to me that is quite challenging. Not because it's not hard to say things about it, but because the depth of it is so enormous. To discuss this subject in its full scope is almost impossible. I would say humanly impossible. It would be like a blind person trying to describe to another blind person the breathtaking beauty of a sunrise or a sunset. I can remember where I grew up in New England, and we lived on a mountain, and we could see literally once or twice a year 100 miles on a clear day, but certainly a third of New Hampshire and half of Vermont and part of Massachusetts from our front yard. On one particularly cold day in January, I was up at about 6 o'clock, and I saw the most breathtaking sunrise I've ever seen. And there were all shades of crimson, reds, and violets, and there was this huge field of green, a light green, that probably was 30 miles wide, judging from the benchmarks of the mountains that you could see. And it was 40 miles long. And in addition to these stratified clouds that were all these different crimsons that surrounded this green field, you had some deep yellows. Every color of the rainbow was represented there. And then you had cirrus clouds in addition to the strata clouds. It was kind of like angel dust, kind of whipped along and then tinted with various colors, and it just changed over the next few minutes. It was absolutely amazing. I never have seen anything before or since that equated to that. When I explained that to some neighbors that had traveled worldwide extensively, they said, "I know what you're talking about. On particularly cold days, when we lived in the nation of India and worked for Esso Oil at the time, we were on the edge of the Himalayan mountains, and on very cold, crisp, clear days, you would have this incredible display of color." And that was something that amazed me. It was difficult, and even today is difficult to describe it as beautifully as I was able to see it. But if I were blind, I would have a difficult time trying to describe that sunrise. It was in the morning. And if I were talking to someone else that was just like myself, that was blind, it probably wouldn't register. It makes me marvel at the example of Helen Keller's life, the woman that when she was a little girl went blind. She couldn't hear, she couldn't see, she could not talk. Fortunately, she had the IQ of somebody who was 200 IQ points and was able to understand the world that she was living in a way that most people never could, with those kind of drawbacks that she turned into strengths. At any rate, to describe something that is so inadequately as that is a humbling experience. But I think that it even becomes much more magnified, the limitations, when we try to analyze and appreciate and acknowledge God's agape love for all of us. Now, God's love for us, when we see that in a greater depth, may not see it remotely the way the angels can understand it or the way that Jesus Christ understood it and represented it to us, but a greater acknowledgement of that gives us greater appreciation for the sacrifice of Christ. And I think it can help us, when we reflect on it, to more easily avoid sin. But when we talk about the subject of godly love, how do you do it? How can you begin to talk about something so deep, so enormous, so profound, that was extended and is still extended to all of us? And He loves those that are the elect of the earth, the people that are trying to obey Him. He loves people that are in rebellion against Him. He loves everybody in a way that, humanly speaking, I cannot fully describe. I'm not capable of that. But God wants us to acknowledge such a subject, because it is important, and He uses numerous analogies to help drive it across. When I think of something like this, how do I wrap my mind around it? I would begin maybe with something that's profound and yet maybe a little more elementary, if there is such a thing. For example, with the animal kingdom. One of the most poignant and touching examples of devotion that I've ever read about occurred in Japan in 1924. There was a university professor, Hadashimuro Uneo, who raised this Akita dog named Hashiko. And Hashiko was so devoted to his master, he ended up walking with the master to the train station every morning, and then would come back at 4 o'clock in the evening or afternoon to await the arrival of his master to accompany him home. Now, that went on for a year, but his master went to the university one day and died of a heart attack. The dog didn't understand, but continued to show up at the train station at 4 o'clock every afternoon on schedule. And this went on and on, and some of the neighbors understood that, and they felt compassion for the dog, and so they would leave food out for Hashiko. And this went on for 10 years. Every day, without fail, regardless of weather, show up 4 o'clock at the train station, and the workers understood what was going on, and they let this dog continue to demonstrate what I can only call unconditional devotion. Now, how can you even measure that? And that is an animal, although I wonder, Hashiko sounds to me like he's half human, or was, but he did that until he died. It's mind-boggling that a pet can have such a deep affection for its master, and there are numerous examples, and I imagine people can add stories here in this room. But compared to that, human beings have demonstrated extraordinary concern. Some have died for other people. And how do you fathom and wrap your mind around that? There are people that have gone through that. Different people in warfare. One in particular in Vietnam, he said, I could not understand. We were being pinned down by gunfire, and then it was time for us to move. And my buddy, who I liked a great deal, told me, we better go now. And he shoved me ahead. And as he shoved me, he said, I got upset and I yelled something back. And the next thing I knew was there was an explosion. And when I looked back, my friend was dead and I was covered with his blood. He says, that haunts me to this day. And in a sense, Christ did that for us. We know that. It's not just an academic understanding. He gave a supreme example. He was profoundly in love with his creation. That includes all of us, includes his enemies, includes everybody in between. Human beings have many songs and topics about love, write poems about love. There was Petulia Clark who said, "My love is warmer than the warmest sunshine." This was a famous song. "Softer than a sigh, my love is deeper than the deepest ocean, wider than the sky. My love is brighter than the brightest star that shines every night above. And there is nothing in this world that can ever change my love." Can a human have that kind of love? Really? Wider than the sky? I'm not convinced, but I know that God can. And I know that God does. And I know that God is. Let's take a look at John chapter 21. It's embarrassing when we as human beings try to compare ourselves with Jesus Christ. Of course, that's the one person that we can and should make comparison to, not each other. Only God knows the heart. But in John chapter 21, verse 3, we read where Simon Peter said to them, "I go fishing." This is after Christ died. And they weren't quite sure what to expect. They thought, well, it was an interesting 3.5 years, but it's time to get back to reality. Time to get back to fishing. They said to him, "Yes, we also go with you." And they went forth and they entered a ship immediately, and they didn't catch anything that evening. And when the morning now came, Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples didn't know that it was him. We go on to verse 12, and he began communicating with them. Verse 12, and Jesus said to them, "Come and dine." And here they were all gathered on the shoreline. None of the disciples asked him, "Who are you?" because they all knew it was the Lord by then. Then Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and the fish as well. And now this was the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, and after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now he could have said this to any of the other disciples, but he chose the leader, Peter, and he said, "Do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Do you have agape love?" Agape love is unconditional love. Agape is to have the highest regard, where you would even give your life for whoever else you were involved with. That's the most supreme godly love that can possibly exist. In the classical Greek, there was no word for agape. That was established here in the theological sense, that it was a concept that was all-encompassing. It was outgoing concern. It was sacrificial love. It was profound love. It was loving others when nothing would come back in return. And this is the demonstration of love that Christ had. And he's challenging Peter. He says, "Do you have agape love?" And Peter couldn't answer in the affirmative because he knew that he was a limited human being. He had just denied Christ a few days before. But had he not existed, somebody in his place probably would have done the same thing. They were all quite shallow in this, in the concept of a deep and abiding sacrificial love. So he said, "Simon, do you love me? Do you agape me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I philia you. You know that I have brotherly love." Philia love is what society has. It's where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, for example. And those concepts, the root word, philia, talks about, I care about you and I care about my other friends, and typically when I give to them, they give back. Of course, if they don't return anything, then maybe I won't give any further. And that becomes conditional. That happens with philia love. Many people in society, if they're happy, they have philia relationships with a number of other people. But it goes just so far. It's not profound and deep. Not the way agape love is. And agape love is something that we have if we go to God and ask for it, and he gives it through his Holy Spirit. Because love is a primary fruit of God's Spirit. That kind of agape love, that's at a different level than society is used to being on. Occasionally there are glimpses when somebody may perform some act of heroism. When the Chernobyl plant had its meltdown back in 1986, there was one man that was willing, at the risk of his life, knowing that radiation was being spewed out constantly, to fly a helicopter, which was his job. He flew five flights immediately over the cone that was in trouble on that power plant, pouring wet concrete down into the funnel of that cone in order to stop up and to freeze the meltdown. He was successful, but he paid the ultimate price by dying of acute leukemia. But there are glimpses of that. There are people that have done heroic things. But by and large, this society, if it operates with any outgoing concern at all, is at a much lower level. It's at philia. You have philia, you've got eros, which is sexual attraction, but agape love is a standard that is out of the reach of most people, and especially in a time when the love of many waxes cold because iniquity abounds. When you have a lack of this kind of concern, then iniquity is out of control. And that's the world we find ourselves in, increasingly so. But Peter was being honest. He said, "I feel you." You, and Christ said, "Well, feed my lambs, feed the sheep." And then he asked a second time, "Do you love me?" And that had to be embarrassing. But he was driving home a point that if Peter was going to be effective, if he was going to be a Christian, and that's Christian means to live in the stature of Jesus Christ, and that's the label that we have, and it's sobering to think about, that we have to live up to that standard. You have to have God's Spirit to make that work. You have to have the kind of godly love that Christ demonstrated. And we can have a portion of it, and if we continue to relate to Christ and to God, then God willing, that will increase. and expand, and we can utilize that in order to have the momentum to be interested in other people and serve and help other people. So it's a win-win situation for everybody. It's a wonderful, wonderful fruit of God's Spirit. But verse 17, as if it hadn't been painful enough, Christ said to him a third time, "Simon, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said the third time, "Yeah, you love, ask me the question, do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Christ again said, "Feed my sheep." That was a lot for Peter to meditate on in the weeks that came. And by the time God's Holy Spirit was fully manifested on the day of Pentecost, I think that he had resolved in his mind that he was going to be a different person, that he was going to think outwardly, that he was not going to worry about himself, that he was going to try to be a tool in the hand of God, in Jesus Christ. That's what God's Spirit can do, but it's generated by the love that Christ demonstrated when he died for our sins. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 is a chapter that speaks to this. Romans 5 and verse 7, first of all, says, "For scarcely a righteous man will one die, but for a good man some would even dare to die." I've already referred to various people, especially in wartime, that sacrificed themselves or risked sacrificing their lives in order to provide help and comfort and aid to other people. I just marvel. The list, there is an impressive list of people that have done that. Another case in point, in 1982, there was a plane crash in Washington, D.C. It was Flight 90 by Air Florida. They had not sufficiently de-iced the wings of this plane, and some of the other procedures of safety were not carefully followed up on. And as a result, that plane, upon takeoff, did a nosedive and crashed into a bridge and then bounced, ricocheted into the Potomac River. It was in January. The conditions were incredible. The airport had just opened up because of the snowstorm that hit, and the water was just above 32 degrees below the ice. And there was one man that continually was helping other people ahead of himself to grab the rope from the helicopter to go to safety. And he then underestimated the dangers of hypothermia, and he reached down for the next passenger and himself disappeared. Now, these people will be blessed to have life once again, and that type of sacrifice will be quite the springboard for their spiritual lives in the future. But in verse 8, it says, in Romans 5, verse 8, "But God commends his love to us that while we were yet sinners and enemies of him," in a sense, that created the need for Christ to die for our sins, that he was willing to do so. Verse 9, "Much more now, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies," not nice people in a sense, but enemies, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." These are fundamental concepts, things that we can read and gloss over, not that we would want to, but things that are quite profound. And it shows how deeply God loves us. He didn't say to us, "I have philia for you. As long as you do what I ask you to do, as long as you keep the holy days, the Sabbath, and so on, well, then, you know, you're my friend. And as soon as you don't..." Now, he is unconditional in his love. If we deviate from him, he'll wait at the train station at 4 o'clock every afternoon for us, or the equivalent, or whatever it is. And he is interested in our welfare. Verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," that's Adam, "and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, that all have sinned." And so we're all guilty of what Peter was guilty of, denying Christ, being responsible for his death. And again, even that is a profound admission, and it has major ramifications. It says in summary, and back to verse 6 of the same chapter, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So that's, in one sense, who we are. Now, God also says that we're a royal priesthood, you know, chosen, 1 Peter 2:9, a special treasure to Him. God sees us the way He wants us to become. He is very optimistic about us as well as the rest of the human race, although it will be according to God's timetable before all things are reconciled back to Him. But He is a God of love. Maybe we've had upbringings where we never were shown much love, and that might be a difficult concept then to fathom, that God is love by definition. And it's a deeper love than anything that we might naturally be inclined to accept. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, Christ made the statement that He Himself demonstrated personally. In John 15 and verse 13. And this is a demonstration of great concern. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, maybe I could say, yeah, there's something even deeper than that. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his enemies as well as his friends, if he has enemies. You talk about outgoing concern. That is a spiritual level that is just out of reach, even mentally as well as emotionally for most of the human race. But because of our exposure to God's teachings, we can get a glimpse of the fact that there is a higher level of life, a higher standard. And when society is reconciled to that, when Christ returns and the kingdom of God is established, what a different world it's going to be when people are wanting to reach out to others and trying to work advance from philia to agape. It'll be a beautiful place to be. There'll be a lot of work to be done, and we'll be able to help participate in that, and we'll realize that life for the human race is just beginning. But it had to be jump-started by the ultimate sacrifice, a sacrifice from a person that would not deserve to die but would be willing to in order that we could live. It's an unusual paradox. While we're in the book of Romans, or going close to Romans, let's go back to chapter 7. Remind ourselves that our human nature is enmity against God. In Romans 8 and verse 7, it says exactly that. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it indeed be. Our human nature is like a jack-in-the-box that we have to put a lid on top of. And I don't think it really ever totally goes away. But with God's help, we can put that into subjection, that we can put on the new man. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul was very candid when he said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I don't know. I find not. For the good that I would do, my good intentions, I find that the evil which I would think is wrong, that's what I do. Now maybe he was extra hard on himself in this evaluation, because I think that he was probably living a righteous life. But he was becoming so acutely sensitive to his shortcomings that he thought, you know, I could be doing better. I realize that every time I have done something wrong, it's not just an affront to God, but an affront to my Savior that died for my sins. And here I've made another mistake, and so his sacrifice has to be applied all over again. Well, Paul was hard on himself, but it just gets back to subduing our old nature with God's Holy Spirit. A different standard of life. There was a zoo one time over in Europe in which they featured an unusual exhibit. There was a cage that had a lion and a monkey in the same cage together. One person said to the zookeeper, this is incredible. I've never seen anything like this. How is it that the two seem to get along? And his answer was, well, they get along quite well as long as the lion forgets to act like a lion. But every time the lion acts like a lion, we have to get a new monkey. It's true. As long as humans remain carnal and unsubmitted to God, they will be disobedient and sin. And potentially that can include us. We have to control our human nature. As long as we don't act like carnal human beings, we're great. We're fine. Yeah. It's like some people evaluate the church. Church is perfect, except for the people. Well, the people have a ways to go. We've come a long way. But it's with God's help that we get anywhere at all. We ask for God to help us to be the people that we couldn't be without His Holy Spirit. We have the right to do that because Christ gives us the right, and He tells us to do that, and He asks us to, and He says, look, I've already died for the sins of humanity, and the love is there to back up that sacrifice, and the future's there. Future in which we can be participants of a standard of life of happiness that we wouldn't otherwise be able to imagine. Christ died for the ungodly. It includes us just as well as it includes Attila the Hun, Alexander the Great, Nero, Pontius Pilate, Julius Caesar, Juan Pizarro, Al Capone, Bonnie and Clyde, the Third Reich, Mussolini, the Son of Sam, the Boston Strangler. He died for all because He loved all. And He wants all to have an opportunity for something better than what they had when they were on this earth. The depth of God's love can be better understood, I think, if we've been fortunate enough to receive love going up. For some, I've had the experience of saying, if that's not the case in your history, that'll happen. Think of adopting God as your father, if your father did not have the love, or the mother did not have the love. I have seen people come down with the most bizarre diseases, wrestling with the past and not knowing that there was that standard of agape that could be available and be extended to them. This is where Christ's sacrifice means so much when we appreciate it. Again, the Apostle Paul talked about that kind of loving concept. At one point, he was talking to other ministers, and he said there is a certain way to be with the people that you esteem so highly. Because Christ, among other things, died for their sins, why would we not highly value what Christ highly valued? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, for as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, with ministerial responsibility, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, not as politicians, but God, which tries our hearts. Verse 5, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness to that, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Notice this, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. That's the kind of concern, tender concern, deep love that God has. And perhaps some people will argue maybe the closest thing to agape love in the natural scheme of things is a maternal love, a mother's love for an infant. Very, very powerful, very, very deep. But maternal love, paternal love, it can all be quite profound. With that in mind, let's go over to Luke 15 and read the parable of the prodigal son, but with special focus on the prodigal son's father. In Luke chapter 15, we're going to look at what fatherly love is supposed to be like. And this is representative of God the Father, who, along with the one who became Jesus Christ when he was the Logos, they had planned carefully for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of humanity. If we had time, we could read Philippians 2 where that's spelled out. In Luke chapter 15, though, let's start in verse 11. And I think this parable is in here, among other reasons, in order to show us that even if we grew up in a world of, at best, Ophelia, that there is a deep love of God the Father that is there for us. That God is this way. And he realizes that with finite minds, we can't imagine how wide God's love is and how deep it is. And what it's like to be extraordinarily thrilled with the lives of 5 or 7 billion people that we have, and plus the billions that lived before. But in Luke 15, I think we get a glimpse into it. Here it says, a man had 2 sons, verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, please give me the portion of goods that befalls me. And he divided him his living. Perhaps the prodigal son was of age. Maybe dad didn't have any choice. Or maybe he thought, I know he's going to waste the money, but if he survives, he will learn a lesson of character and he will be more valuable, and that means more than whatever money is at stake. I'm not sure the thinking, but anyway, he gave this young man a lot of money because the family enterprise was quite successful. Verse 13, and not many days after the young son gathered together, he took his journey into a far country. Sounds to me like he was compulsive. Compulsive people, if they come into a lot of money quickly, can waste it very quickly. And there wasted he his substance with riotous living. He was running with the crowd. He was at the nightlife, and the bars, and everything at night. Not that drinking a little alcohol would be wrong, but when you look at a situation like this, the implication was this guy was just going head over heels into reckless abandon. Wine, women, song, it didn't matter. That was where he was spending his money. Not judiciously planning ahead, thinking of another business, making investments. And very, very quickly, verse 15, he spent all. And there arose a mighty famine in that land. And famines could certainly destroy economies very quickly. And he began to be in need or want. And so he went from good to bad to horrible very quickly as far as financial footing. Verse 15, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of a country where he was located. And he was sent into the fields to feed swine. This is ironic because this was a Jewish son from a Jewish community that was in a Gentile nation, and he was feeding pigs. What kind of a life would that be? By the standards of anybody in his extended family, he would be viewed as a total fool. Verse 16, and he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And I'm sure they weren't high quality. Maybe they are old, moldy. You know, what's good for the pigs, I guess that's going to be good for me. He was just in a state of survival mode. And no man gave unto him. People, when they run out of food and money and options, start to think very, very clearly and differently. In verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish here with hunger. You know, many hired servants. This was indeed a huge enterprise. And he passed all of that up to waste his inheritance. What a fool, right? Verse 18, I will arise, he says, and I'll go to my father. And I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Wow, that sounds like us. Have we ever done anything like that? We may not have blown an inheritance, wasted a lot of money, but is it a fair assessment to say that we have sinned? We have strayed at times, that we're not and have not been always in sync with our Father? And if sad to come to the same conclusion. Verse 19, he says, I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Well, remember this phrase, you know, I'm not any more worthy to be your son, make me as one of your hired servants. I think he probably went over that over and over again in his mind. This is what I'll say. And when he arose and came to his father, and yet when he was a great while off, his father saw him and had compassion. He ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. This makes me think of the story of the reuniting of Joseph and his father Jacob. Jacob thought that Joseph was dead. Joseph was, you know, his pride and joy in a sense. He had great affection for Joseph, the child of his old age, the one that he could spend more time with and teach, that had promise and abilities, that had seemed to walk to the sound of a different drum, that seemed to have an opportunity to understand God and his way of life. And Jacob was just demoralized, wanted, ready to die when his brothers lied and said that Joseph was dead. But when they were reunited, you know, first he says, you know, is my father, is Joseph really alive? And he says, well, I'll come down to Egypt. And his spirit was revived. And when he met Joseph, they embraced and they cried a long while in each other's arms, just thrilled to have a future, a life. So it was in this case that the prodigal son father was thrilled to have him and kissed him, had compassion. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven. He was going to recite what he had envisioned in his mind from verse 18. But his father didn't even listen to the entire sentence. He cut him off. He says, Father, I've sinned against you. In your sight, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. But before he could say, so make me as one of your servants, the father said to the servants, put the best robe on him. Put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet, and bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to make merry. That's quite a lot to happen very, very quickly. To put a robe on him would mean, it's in that day, it signaled restoring the status of the person again in the family. The kiss represented forgiveness. These were customs of the Middle East at the time. Putting a ring on someone was symbolic of giving them authority. Joseph was, when he was the second in command over the affairs of Egypt, was given a ring that signified his position. Here, the prodigal son was given sandals. Sandals is a sign of freedom. Only the slaves went barefoot. It would be as if you were thrown out of an orchestra and you came back humiliated and you asked the conductor for forgiveness. As if to say, please forgive me, I have sinned against the orchestra. I went against your advice. I've lost everything, lost my instrument. I'm not worthy to be in this orchestra. Give me a broom and let me be as one of your other servants, and I'll just sweep up the dirt around the stage and stay in the shadows. And then for the conductor to say, put a ring on him. Make him the first violinist. Put him back in. He's repentant. He's different. I have gained my instrumental friend and restored him to, or given him even more prominence. Now, you don't do that if there's no repentance. You can't expect somebody to suddenly know what they've never known before. But what this parable is driving at is that God has this enormous love that goes beyond anything that probably we can do. He's God. He's not man. And so he was thrilled. He says, my son was dead, but he's alive again. Now, this father actually had two sons, and possibly it could be argued that he was in danger of losing both. We won't take the time to assess the second son, but he was upset and jealous over the fact that the father showed what seemed to be undue favoritism to the first. But the way God sees it is different than man. He sees that when there's reconciliation, there is eternal hope and there is a joy And where love is, there's great acceptance. In one example of a teen runaway in the country of Brazil, there was a girl, age 14, that for a variety of reasons decided to run away from home. It was a bad decision. And it put her on the streets in very compromising and dangerous situations in the months that followed. The mother was so concerned and knew that daughter had always wanted to go to the limelight, to the big city, and she immediately made up thousands of flyers with the girl's picture. And she posted them all over Rio de Janeiro, a city of 8 to 10 million people, on phone poles, in bulletin boards, in restaurants, anywhere she could tape them on. She had thousands of them all over the city. And it said, "Christina, come home. It doesn't matter what you've done. Come home." And Christina came home because she saw one of those. She was starving. She had been exploited. Her life was miserable. She was emaciated. And at a time when she was ready to give up, she saw her own picture up on a telephone pole and the information, "Come home. Unconditional. I'm at the train station. Doesn't matter what the history was. I know that there is a future." We're not talking about cheap grace. We're talking about expensive grace. And when it comes to all of us, including the one that stands before you, I know that the grace that we're talking about is extremely expensive. It's with the blood of Jesus Christ that makes a future possible for us. How great is that love? How wide is it? I don't know. I can talk about it, but I still don't really understand the depth of it. You cannot see electricity, and yet you can understand how it exists. You can never see gravity and understand that gravity exists. God's love may be invisible, but you can see the fruits of God's love. You can look at the plan of God and know there is a resolution to all the mistakes and problems and misdeeds that have ever been committed by human beings, including us. When people talk about love of God, sometimes it gets syrupy. "Oh, I just love God. Everything's wonderful." And to me, that's almost insulting because it's so shallow. It's so shallow. And sometimes it is reformed in the image of human beings. The expensive grace that we're looking at right now, the depth of love, the unconditionality of love when we try to turn things around is just almost unfathomable. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, the sermon of the Apostle Peter was able to penetrate a number of the Jews that had just a few weeks ago been accessories to the crime. They had been supportive of the death of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion. And Peter was able to convict them and say, "You were responsible for his death." So was Peter, so are we. But he said that in a pointed way in verse 37, and it clicked. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, based on that, what should we do? What shall we do?" And Peter answered, "Repent, be baptized, and so on, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises to you and your children, to all those afar off, as many as God shall call." And eventually that's the entire human race. It's a wonderful gift. Psalm 103. "Oh, but nobody's done what I've done." Oh, somebody could say, "Oh, I don't know if God could forgive me. I don't know if He would give me a new start." Well, God is God. He is not man. Psalm 103, written by David. David, who arranged for the murder of one person and committed adultery and did a number of other misdeeds that involved the death of thousands of other Israelites. He wrote, verse 1 of Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. O my soul, bless the Lord, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all iniquities and heals all diseases. Christ's sacrifice makes that possible. Who redeems your life from destruction." His life was headed for destruction. He was headed for despondency, misery, despair. He could say, "How could I blow it? I, as a teenager, I stood up to Goliath. I had God's help. I became a hero in the country. I gave the country hope. I had a purpose. Life was fun to live." And then to be able to make these mistakes, how do I live it down? How can I start all over? How can I face anybody? On and on and on. All the typical questions that can be set so many of us. And here he was inspired to get there close to God in prayer and to see that God was God and not man. To see that God wants forgiveness. That He wants to forget what's happened. When there are course corrections made, He washes the past away with the blood of Christ. Verse 6, "The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He will not always keep His anger forever, and when we repent, that anger evaporates very quickly. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." If we had the time to turn over to Psalm 130 and verse 2, it says, "If God marked iniquities, who should stand?" The answer is nobody. Nobody. "But He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities, for as heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, as far as the north is from the south, as far as the heaven is above the earth, He's removed from our transgressions from us. Like a father that pities his children." That may be better rendered, that has this deep affection, or like the mother that's holding her child with this deep and profound maternal love. God knows that we are here today, we're just passing through, we're gone tomorrow in a sense. Verse 15, "Is for a man his days are as grass, as the flowers of the field. The wind passes over it, and poof, it's gone. You know, time is fleeting. But those that keep," verse 18, "that keep His covenant and to remember His commandments to do them," you know, these are the people that live for eternity. These are the people that take full advantage of the love of God. Full advantage of the expense of grace that was arranged on our behalf. "As badly as David sinned, he knew that God's love was there for him and that that never went anywhere." You know, when Richard Nixon was resigned over the Watergate scandal, the new president, Gerald Ford, gave former President Nixon, quote, "a free and absolute pardon." He didn't have to. It made life so much easier. As Gerald Ford said, the man suffered enough already. It's one thing to receive a pardon for one sin, but what about a lifetime of sins? What about the times when maybe we, after years in the church, planned to sin? Or neglected our salvation some way? Or hated enemies? Or people we thought that were? Or lost in whatever way spiritual momentum? If we go make a list, all of us are on it sooner or later. So, we hopefully, with the spirit that God has given us, to appreciate that love, want to give back in a sense. And this is where, source of another sermon someday, where it says in Romans 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves," your bodies, all of us, "a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service." In other words, yeah, we should want to pick up on the love that God extends to us, the agape love, and want to take whatever we can of that, and as opportunity and time permits, share that with others. Give to others. It helps us to grow. It minimizes sin in our lives. When we can start to reflect back to God and to others the love that God has given to us. Again, I'm talking about something that I know is true. We have parables and examples to bring that out. But I'm just a human being. To talk about a spirit being and the love of a spirit being, how wide is that? I can remember the one business motivator by the name of Brian Tracy, famous in many business circles as an advisor, also is a big family man, and he had a couple daughters that he was and his wife were rearing. And he talks, I remember, at one point about talking to one of the daughters and saying, "Well, how much do I love you? Do you know?" And she says, "Well, Daddy, I think you love me this much." And he says, "Oh, is that all? Oh, you got to be kidding. No, I don't just love you that much. No, it's love you this much. We start over on that side of the room and reach over here, and I love you that much." And then she'd giggle and she'd say, "Oh, I think you love me even more than that. And I think it goes from this hall all the way across the street to the next house or whatever." Well, now we're getting into spiritual components, the way God is. When we pray to God, "Abba, Father," we're talking to somebody that is crazy about us. There's a God in heaven that's crazy about you, loves you. It doesn't matter. But who are we? That's the main thing. You know, God is great, God is good, God is God. Who are we? Well, we're just very fortunate people that God cares about us. Let me conclude with an event that actually did happen. It's a true event that's written by Max Lucado, the guest of the maestro, was the name of the article, and it's taken from a book, When God Whispers Your Name. "What happens," he writes, "when a dog interrupts a concert?" To answer that, come with me to a spring night in Lawrence, Kansas. Take your seat in Hawk Auditorium and behold the Leipzig Gewandhaus Orchestra, the oldest continually performing orchestra in the world, is there. And the greatest composers and conductors in history have all directed this orchestra. It was playing even in the days of Beethoven. And you watch as the stately dressed Europeans take their seats on stage. You listen as professionals carefully tune their instruments. The percussionist puts her ear to the kettle drum. The violinist plucks the nylon string. The clarinet player tightens the reed. And you sit a bit straighter as the lights dim. And the tuning stops. The music is about to begin. The conductor, dressed in tails, strides onto the stage, springs onto the podium, and gestures for the orchestra to rise. You and 2,000 others applaud. The musicians take their seats. The maestro takes his position, and the audience holds its breath. There is a second of silence between lightning and thunder, and there is a second of silence between the raising of the baton and the explosion of the music. And when it falls, the heavens open, you're delightfully drenched in the downpour of Beethoven's Third Symphony. Such was the power of that spring night in Lawrence, Kansas, that hot spring night in Lawrence, Kansas. I mentioned the temperature so you'll understand why the doors were opened. It was hot. Hawk Horner Auditorium, a historic building, was not air-conditioned. Combine bright stage lights with formal dress and furious music, and the result is a heated orchestra. Outside doors on each side of the stage were left open in case of a breeze. Enter stage right, the dog. A brown, generic Kansas dog. Not a mean dog, not a mad dog, just a curious dog. He passes between the double basses and makes his way to the second violins and into the cellos. His tail wags and beat with the music. As the dog passes the players, they look at him and look at each other and continue with the next measure. The dog takes a liking to a certain cello. Perhaps it's the lateral passing of the bow over the instrument. The dog is fixated on it. Whatever it was, the dog's attention is caught and he stops. The cellist is not sure what to do. He's never played before a canine audience. And the music schools don't teach you what dog slobber might do to the lacquer of a 16th century Ghirinari cello. But the dog did nothing but watch for a movement and then move on. Had he passed through the orchestra, the music might have continued. Had he made his way across the stage into the motioning hands of the stagehand, the audience may have never noticed, but he didn't leave. He stayed at home in the splendor, roaming through the meadow of music. He visited the woodwinds, turned his head to the trumpets, stepped between the flutists, and stopped by the side of the conductor, and Beethoven's Third Symphony became undone. The musicians laughed. The audience laughed. The dog looked up at the conductor and panted. And the conductor lowered his baton. The most historic orchestra in the world. One of the most moving pieces ever written. A night wrapped in glory, all brought to a stop by a wayward dog. An ordinary dog. A Kansas dog. Mixed breed. The chuckle ceased as the conductor turned. What fury might erupt? The audience grew quiet as the maestro faced them. What fuse had been lit? The polished German director looked at the crowd, looked at the dog, then looked at the back at the people, and raised its hands in a universal gesture and shrugged. Everyone roared. He stepped off the podium and scratched the dog behind the ears. The tail wagged again. And the maestro spoke to the dog. He spoke in German. But the dog seemed to understand. The two visited a few seconds before the maestro took his new friend by the collar and gently led him off the stage. You would have thought that the dog was Pavarotti by the way the people applauded. The conductor returned and the music began, and Beethoven seemed none the worse for the whole experience. Now, his conclusion, I think, is profound. He asked, can you find you and me in this picture? He said, and I think it's true. He said, I can. Just call us Fido and call God the maestro and envision the moment when we walked onto his stage. We didn't deserve to be there. We didn't earn it. We might have surprised the other musicians by our presence. The music would be like none that we'd ever heard. We could stroll among the angels and listen and sing. We could gaze in the heaven's lights and gasp as they shine. We could walk next to the maestro and stand by his side and worship as he leads. These final chapters remind me of that moment. They challenge us to see the unseen and live for that event. They invite us to tune our ears to the song of the skies and long, long for the moment when we will be at our maestro's side. He too will welcome. In fact, he too will speak. But he will not lead us away. He will invite us to remain forever his guests on his stage. I can't begin to describe the love of God the way it justifiably should be described. I'm just me. But I know a little more about it because of Luke 15 and other examples. And in closing, I think that we all can say that. I think that we all realize how valuable agape is. We just have to take the time to occasionally review so that we're convicted of that and that we are encouraged to know that somebody loves us enormously and wants what's best for us. That has got us this far and wants a future for us. The power of God's love can make all things happen. The final verse is another one that I feel inadequate in reading, because while I understand it academically, I don't understand the entire depth of it, and it probably takes a lifetime and then some to get to that point. But it applies here and is always in our favor. And especially during the days of unleavened bread, we can do no better than to focus on this core theme, which is John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him, not just go along with things, but really make him the adopted father, that will bask in the love of that father and be grateful for the sacrifice of the Son. Whosoever shall believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When I think of the prodigal son, I think of the magnanimous love that God has for us. He is saying not just to be in the orchestra, but to have a prominent role. Be first violinist or first flutist, whatever it is. That all of us have a prominent part. What we have accomplished and who we have been up until now is minuscule for what will ultimately happen in the future. Let's be thankful for the days of unleavened bread that help point us in the right direction, the foundation of God's plan of salvation, and look forward, since God has so loved us so profoundly that we can count on that for all of our lives.